indeed this evening. We are greatly appreciative of your presence. Your presence is indicative of your interest in those things that are spiritual in nature. And so we would encourage you now to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to investigate together some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. You know, I'm convinced that if I were to ask you to define for me the idea of the word vision, then you could do that. And the very first thing that you would think of would be the most obvious, and that is the act or power of being able to see with the physical eye. And that what this indicates then is that there is something that is before you, and you possess the ability to see that and probably to describe that to somebody else. And yet at the same time, there's another way in which we use the word vision. And that is the ability to perceive something that is not actually visible, but rather it is perceived through mental acuteness or through keen foresight. And I suggest to you that whenever you stop and think about that from the standpoint of things like God, and today the Lord, and heaven, and hell, that you realize that there is a sense then in which this word vision has that latter meaning or significance. And along this line then, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and we're going to begin reading in the 17th or the 16th verse, and we're just going to continue to read as if there were no chapter divisions here, basically because it would have been better had chapter 5 not been placed where it was at this juncture. Paul writes and says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." In these few verses that we have read, I think you can see very readily that Paul here has a view of heaven. And he talks about that view in its relationship with those of us who are striving as the children of God to make heaven our ultimate goal or our ultimate home. And yet he talks about that which we have seen by virtue of the eye of faith. There is here the vision of seeing that which is unseen. Not by virtue of having seen it with the physical eye and being able to come back and describe all of the things that we have seen in that capacity, but rather by virtue of having that ability through mental perception and foresight and acuteness to be able to see the things that Scripture has revealed about the certainty of such a place and to live in view of eternity. I would suggest to you that it is in this kind of sense then that we want to study tonight. Paul here had a very great vision of heaven, and it's one that he seeks to inspire you and I with. And as we try to investigate some things that he said here tonight, let me begin by suggesting to you that those who have been the people of God, accepted of God, have always been people of vision. People who have got the kind of ability that Paul has right here, and that is, they possess the ability to see the unseen. I would guess that probably no place better would relate that to us than the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, does it? I mean, you stop and think that here is inspiration's hall of fame in regarding so many people whose lives have been lived in view of that which God had set before them. And yet notice that as he begins, we would normally say in verse 1 that he defines for us faith. And yet what he does here for us is to show us very clearly that faith involves this very idea of vision that we're talking about tonight. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, whenever you stop and think about this, you see that there are a couple of directions that faith involves itself in. You know, you've not seen with the eye of faith the things that the Bible has related to us, and neither have I. You look at Genesis chapter 1, and you read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and you believe that as confidently as if you were actually there and were witness of that by virtue of the fact of the indisputable nature of the word of he who related that to us in the first place, and that is God. Based upon this, you believe, if asked, where did the worlds come from or where did man come from, that you've got the answer, because the Bible gives us that very simple answer that it all traces its way back to God who created such. And the same thing so in regard to many other things that have transpired in days gone by. You look in the other direction, he says in verse 1, toward things hoped for, toward the things that have not yet been made sight, those things that are not yet reality, the resurrection from the dead, the judgment of the Lord, heaven and hell. These are that which is yet set before us. And yet to the Bible believer, there isn't any question about whether those things will actually take place. We may not know the when they will take place, but there isn't any question in our mind as to the absolute certainty that indeed it will be just as God has said. You see, that's vision. You can see that, though not with the physical eye, but rather with the eye of faith, he says. And notice here that these, in Hebrews 11, were people that could see the unseen. You can drop your eye down through the passage and see a host of them identified. Notice Abraham here in verses 9 and 10. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You know, this was not a literal city that Abraham was looking for. It wasn't a city like Jerusalem or like the city of Beaver Creek or Dayton. It wasn't that way. But he looked for the city whose builder and maker was God as he journeyed here upon the earth. And he viewed that with the eye of faith. He made his decisions in life based upon that which he saw with that eye of faith. Or you look at Moses. He was motivated to do the kinds of things that he did because he could see him, verse 27 says, who is invisible. Not that he was the only one who saw the invisible God, but rather he lived as if he had seen God. And I suggest that's the way we who are the children of God need to live. The vision that we have of God is one, not that we're trying to say that I've had some kind of a dream or I've had some kind of a revelation, but rather it has come by virtue of my familiarity with the things that are revealed in the pages of Scripture about God, and that God is very real. And as a result of that, that I live in view and I'm motivated in my life by that vision that I have of God. Or really of all of them, it might be said, as was said here in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice these were all people in Hebrews 11 that were people of action. But they are also people of sentiment. And what you're able to see is that their sentiment and their action went hand in hand. And whenever God promised, they counted him faithful who promised. And they did not waver in their faith as a result of the fact that he who promised, they believed was going to do just exactly what he said. And so they lived as if it had actually already transpired. And he says about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob particularly, there in verse 13, that though God had made promise that he would give them the land of inheritance, and they did not get it within their lifetime, they lived as if they actually possessed it because of the faithfulness that they believed in God. And so I suggest to you that those of us who are people of faith must likewise have the same kind of confidence within our lives that motivates and drives us as we live day by day. You see, if we ever hope to please God and reach heaven in the after while, one of the things that we've got to learn to do is to see farther, as it were, than just the end of our nose. We're going to have to become a people of vision in spiritual matters. The church, if it's going to be sound, is going to have to be filled with people who are people of vision. But what does it mean? How do you and I know if we're the kind of vision people that Hebrews chapter 11 describes? What is there about this kind of vision that we need to have? Well, let me suggest some things tonight to you. First of all, I would suggest to you that if we're going to be a people of vision, that one of the things that we need to have is a very definite goal that we are willing to set before us. You know, the Apostle Paul was well-pleasing before God. But at the same time, he was a man who kept constantly the goal of the end of his life set before him, what he wanted most out of life. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, reread with me down in verse 9 once again. He says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." He says, it doesn't matter if we live in the flesh and we're absent from the Lord, or if we leave the flesh and we're, as it were, in the presence of the Lord. He says, that doesn't matter. Every day that I live, I know I'm living in the very presence of God. I'm in the presence of him who will ultimately settle all accounts and before whom all issues will be dealt. And as a result of that, he says, it motivates me as I live. Looking back at what he says in the latter portion of the fourth chapter, when he says that we don't faint, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man, day by day, is renewed. Notice that here, he establishes a very truthful, fundamental point. The outward man gradually deteriorates. Gradually, the older you get, the closer you come to the end of your life. And there isn't any way that you can stop that. Science, cautious living, medical advancements, technology, these things may help prolong life, but the one thing they cannot do is to change the realization that the living know that they shall die. And yet he says that there's a dual nature to man. He's not just composed of an outward part that will ultimately return to the dust. There's an inward part of man, and this part of man will be renewed day by day. And he says this is what needs to be the most important aspect of our life. And he says, as a result of my realization of this, the afflictions that I face, he says, I consider to be light. I consider them to be but for a moment, because they work for me a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. In other words, he says, what I'm doing as I live is I'm not just looking at these external things that may cause me to decide it's not worth what I'm being called upon to give to be a Christian, to maintain my steadfast relationship with the Lord. He says, my vision is this, verse 18, while we look not at the things that are seen. You know what happens? If you look at the things that are seen, I'm going to tell you what happens. Pretty soon you're going to decide that the beatings, the imprisonments, the stonings, all of the physical things that Paul suffered are taking his life away from him. And if his life was only being lived for this life and only for the moment and the enjoyment of it, he would have changed the direction of his life right then. He would have renounced the Lord and the cause of the Lord and done anything that he could have to try to have changed the attitudes of people toward him. But he said, we don't look at the things that are seen. Notice, here's a man whose vision extends, as it were, farther than the end of his nose. He says, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Now, how can you see things that are not seen? He's talking about this idea of vision, isn't he? What he's saying is that I'm able to perceive those things of God that he has prepared for those that love him. And I'm able to see a God who is faithful in the things that he has promised. I'm able to have the kind of confidence in God that he will do just exactly what he says that he'll do. And he says, I've also learned this. The things that I can see are temporal. They're going to pass away. I can do whatever I want to try to do to preserve them. I can take the best care of them that I could possibly take, and I may be able to extend their usefulness or their life over a period of time that others who are not careful about that might be able to have out of them. But ultimately, he says, I realize they're temporal. They're going to be subject to decay. But I know this, the things that I'm looking for and that are driving and are most important to me in life, that motivate me, are the things which are not seen, because these things, he says, are eternal. You see the kind of goal that Paul has here as he lives his life? And as a result of this, there wasn't any uncertainty, and there isn't any indefiniteness in the life that Paul lived, is there? And you certainly are able to see that about Paul over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he comes to the close of his life in verse 6 beginning. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that do love his appearing." Notice, here's a man who says, "I know where I've been heading." Why? Because here's a man who had a vision, and his vision included a goal. And that goal that he had was to go to heaven when he died. And as a result of this, he said, "I'm not willing to have allowed anything to have taken my eye or to have taken my effort off of the goal that I set before myself. And as a result of this, now that my life is drawing to a close, I don't look back with regret. I'm not looking back with remorse. I'm not looking back saying, oh, I should have done something different with my life than I did." He said, "Instead, what I've done is that I've just done everything I can to have pursued successfully the goal that I set before me when I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ." And I'm going to tell you, that's exactly the kind of lifestyles that you and I need to be living. Let me ask you, is heaven really your goal? Do you want that more than you want anything else in life? Is it more important to you that you attain that than to anything else that you might be able to attain where this world is concerned? And if the answer to those questions is something other than heaven is what I want, it's the most important to me, you better live it up now. Because I'm just going to tell you, you're going to live it down throughout all eternity. And you're going to realize, but far too late, that we've made the most foolish decision that a man could ever make in his life. And so Paul here has a definite goal in life. And I tell you, it's got to be definite. And the reason that it's got to be definite is because a person generally doesn't hit what he's not aiming for, does he? I'm going to tell you, you're not going to go to heaven by accident. You're not going to get there by mistake. You're not going to get in based upon the fact that somebody else was supposed to be there, but you got confused with who that was, and they let you in, and now they can't let the other fellow in, or they've decided to go ahead and let both of you in because they made a mistake. Heaven's not like that. If you're going to go to heaven when you die, it's because of deliberate choice that you're going to be making right now while you live. You're only going to get there because you've determined that there's not going to be anything that's going to stop you from obeying the gospel of the Lord and living the kind of life that he would have you to live. You see, being well-pleasing to God so that we can have the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus ought to be the goal of every one of us who is a child of God. Look back again, this time to the third chapter of the book of Colossians and the first couple of verses. Paul says, "If ye be risen with Christ," and remember that the best way you can define what he's talking about there is to just look back over in chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says that if you've been raised with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, then you've been risen with him. That's who I'm talking about, those of you who are Christians. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Do you see where our goal, where our aim is? He says it ought to be at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The definite goal constantly that the Scripture points us to is not something that's material, not something that brings immediate gratification, because that's the things that's temporal and will pass away. But it is the things that are eternal, that God has appointed and has delivered unto us and revealed in the pages of the gospel. So one of the things that Paul did in the vision that he had, insofar as his life was concerned, is he set a definite goal. And that goal was heaven. And he was determined he was not going to miss that, and he knew he couldn't get there by accident. But I suggest something else to you, and that is that the accomplishment of this goal involves a matter of singleness of purpose. If you and I are going to have that kind of goal, it's got to become the main thing in the lives that we live. That's why in the third chapter of the book of Philippians and in verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Notice here, Paul said there was one thing he did. There was something to which he gave his undivided attention to. And that's the way it's got to be with us. You see, when heaven becomes the definite goal of our life, that means everything else becomes secondary to us. And yet how easy it is for heaven and heavenly spiritual things to become secondary to us in life. Paul said, that wasn't so with me. It became the one thing I wanted to do, and he said, in the accomplishment of that, I had to forget some things that were behind as I reached forth unto the things that were before. And you know, he's already talked in chapter 3 here of the book of Philippians about those things that he forgot. He said, I had to forget about what I was in Judaism. I had to forget about what they considered me. I had to forget about the fact that there was a name and a reputation there that certainly was head and shoulders above many others, in fact, above any of my own equal of my nation at that time. But he said, what I did was I just forgot those things. They may have been accomplishments insofar as Judaism were concerned, but he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, these things that could have been gain, I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you've got a New King James, as you read verse 8, you'll see that he says he counted those things as rubbish. These were things, he said, that I just simply decided were not going to help me accomplish what I needed. And that's the extent we've got to have. We don't just set a goal. People of vision do that all right. They set a goal. But having set the goal is just the first thing. Anybody can do that. You know, it's kind of like, and I'll just tell you, we're coming down to the end of a year. It'd do some good for us to set some goals. Do some good for us to set some goals for ourselves as individuals. And it'd do us some good to set some goals as a church, as a congregation of the family of God, to challenge us. And you know, I know some places that do that. I know some folks that do that. They're good at goal setting, it's just they're not very good at singleness of purpose in regard to the goal. It's kind of like, I guess I've read for the last 20 years a bulletin from a congregation of the people of God. And in that bulletin, they've got a goal set for just attendance for Bible class and Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night. And do you know what? In the 20 years that I've read that thing, it's never changed a lick. And they've never hit it once. Not once. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's not a very realistic goal that's been set if you can't reach out and get it, or else they're not trying, and I really don't think it's that. I think our goals need to be realistic. And if they can be realistic, then it causes or helps to promote within us the singleness of purpose toward the accomplishment of that goal. And that's all a part of this idea of vision right here that Paul's talking about. And yet you stop and think, how many times is it that we get easily sidetracked on that which is most important to the things that are kind of secondary? Do you remember in Luke chapter 10, the case of Mary and Martha? You remember right here that just a lot of us, like Martha, get so busy being encumbered about the necessary, secondary kind of things that we forget the better part. And I just suggest to you that sometimes that happens to us. It's true, we've got an obligation to provide for our families, but not to the point where we hinder our spirituality. We've got responsibility to be good family members, to be good citizens in a nation. But at the same time, we cannot sacrifice the things that are heavenly in their nature. We cannot sacrifice the goal of heaven in the afterwhile just so that we can accomplish that. We can involve ourselves, most certainly, in extracurricular kind of activities, but not to the point that what we do in the way is sacrifice those spiritual goals and the things of God suffers in our lives. These things have got to be kept in their proper place and perspective, and that is that while they're good and while they're necessary and while they're enjoyable and delightful, they're all secondary. It's not the primary thing. I can go to heaven without any of those things ever really, or most of them, taking place in my life. I can go to heaven with them, but it only if I'm going to keep them in the row or the realm that God intended for them to be. Isn't that why Jesus reminded us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you in Matthew 6 and in verse 33. You see, without singleness of purpose and direction, we're not going to accomplish the goal of reaching heaven in the afterwhile. And I'll just tell you that a man will accomplish very little who allows his mind to be distracted by a multiplicity of objects. That's why you set this goal and you have singleness of purpose toward that goal. And one of the things you'll do is make your decisions based on whether or not it's going to help me go to heaven when I die. And if it does, pursue it. Pursue it with every amount of vim and vigor that you've got. And if it's not going to help you go to heaven when you die, then I'll just tell you what, leave it alone. Get away from it. No matter how enjoyable and delightful and pleasurable it may be, no matter how many other people there are that are out here in the world involving themselves in it, and no matter how much it may be that you think you're left out because you can't do that, if it's going to hinder you from the accomplishment of saving your soul, it's not worth the effort that you're going to spend in the pursuit of it. And that's a part of developing vision. You see, vision emphasizes the play of a spiritual world, the response of a man's spirit to an appeal of the world, and the ordering of both worlds by an intelligent and compelling power, which is supremely interested in the welfare of man and that welfare being that he is able to dwell eternally with God in the afterwhile. That's a part of vision. And I suggest there's something else that's a part of this, and that is that the person of vision is a person who has an abiding faith in God. And you know, if you don't have that abiding faith in God, you're not going to have the vision in the first place. Because the vision that we're talking about tonight originates with God. It comes from Him. The promises of God. We've got to have a deep and abiding faith in what God says. And yet, you know, sometimes that's a little hard to have. And do you know why? Well, you sure do. Because it's probably the most familiar verse of all of those that we read in 2 Corinthians 5, isn't it? And that is verse 7, when Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at something that's concrete where you can just show it to somebody else and say, right here it is. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. When I was in school in Florida College, I had an experience that dumbfounded me. I guess it showed how ignorant I was. I was talking with somebody from California, and I always knew there was something wrong with folks that lived out there anyway. But that was somebody who did not know what coal looked like. Now, coming from West Virginia, I knew one thing. I knew what coal looked like. And so here was somebody who said, well, what does coal look like? And you know the first words that came out of my mouth, because every West Virginian here would have said exactly, and a Kentuckian too, would have said the same thing. When you described it, how would you describe coal? You say, well, it's black as coal. That didn't help a bit. She didn't know what coal was. All she knew was it must be black. And I finally said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. When I go home for vacation and come back, I'm going to bring me a piece of coal so you can look at it, so you can see what it is. And do you know what? When I did that, this person didn't have any problems understanding what coal was after that, because they were able to see it. But from the kind of description that I was giving, they couldn't understand that here was something kind of like a rock that was black and that could produce combustion and produce heat and energy. That rocks where they came from didn't do that, especially rocks you'd dig out of the earth. Well, you see, in regard to these things that are spiritual, we sometimes have the same problem. We don't walk by faith, we walk by sight. No, that's not what he says, is it? Not at all. That's the way some would like it. And some come along and say, well, I'll believe there's a God if you just show him to me. I believe there's a place like heaven. I believe there's a place like hell. Just show it to me. You remember this morning, the rich man? He said to Father Abraham, I've got five brethren left. You send somebody back and warn them lest they come to this place. His thinking was, if they could just see somebody come back from the dead and tell them about the things on this side, how good one side is and how terrible the other is, that'd change them. And Abraham said, no, that won't work either. He said they wouldn't believe even if one would be raised from the dead. What they've got is all they need. They've got Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing Paul says right here. We walk by faith, not by sight. If what God has revealed does not instill within us the kind of confidence that will produce within us the willingness to set heaven as our goal, to strive for that with the singleness of purpose, if it doesn't produce that kind of vision within us, then nothing will. We'll have some other alternative explanation for whatever it is that tries to instruct us otherwise. And yet here's where our difficulty comes. And the devil knows that. He knows if he can get you involved and interested in the things of sight, he can take your eye off of the things of faith. He can get you to see that heaven is out there, and he'll project that it's so far out there and so far away that you can go ahead and dabble with the things of the world now and still have time to straighten up in order to enjoy the things of heaven in the afterwhile. And he knows that if he can get you to believe that, by and large, he'll be able to hold you within his kingdom. And so Paul tells us that though we are people of vision, that our vision is not one that we've seen with the physical eye, but rather with the eye of faith. And I want to ask you something. As we read down through, and I hope as you'll reread down through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe in the next day or so, do you get any impression that Paul doubted the ability of God to provide the habitation eternal in the heavens that he talked about in those verses? I mean, does Paul sound like he's really not sure there is such a place as he's striving to try to live for? Do you get the impression that Paul really didn't consider that there was a real reward that was extended to those who would live faithful unto the end of their life here on this earth? You don't get that impression at all. And do you know why? Because Paul had a deep and an abiding faith in God who promised, and therefore in the promises of God. You know, that's what it takes, doesn't it? I mean, you just stop and think. When Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, they did that by faith. The walls of that city fell by faith. And they had to have confidence that God was going to do what he said. Now, I'll just tell you, if that was the normal military procedure, if they would have seen the Egyptians from whom they'd been delivered do that, if they would have been able to have seen other nations round about them going to war, and what they did was march around the city once each day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and blow some trumpets and shout a great shout, and the walls fell down, that wouldn't have been a matter of faith, would it? But there had never been a city taken like that before. These were people who had to have an abiding confidence in God who promised, if you'll do this, this is what I'll do. And they did what God said, and he did what he said. You've got to have that. And we've got to have that same kind of abiding confidence in God today for the things that he has set before us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And do you know what's so bad, or what part of the problem is? Part of the problem is we're not really people of vision. We are really, if I can spell, we in too many instances have become visionary. And you know, there's all the difference in the world between being somebody with vision and just being a visionary. The person who is a visionary is simply the fellow who has a goal, but really to him the goal's not real. It's just some kind of a nebulous thing that's out there. It exists only in his mind, and it doesn't exist in any practical application of his life. He really doesn't have any expectation of receiving whatever the goal is. And if that goal is heaven, it's just something that he thinks has been planted there, and it's just being used by preachers, or just being used by their parents, or just being used by the Bible or by God just to try to stir people up a little bit. You see, really, the visionary is somebody who views this as kind of wishful thinking. They really wish it was that way, but they're too practical. They know too much of the realities of life to know that that's really the way it is. And so they don't make any real plans to try to accomplish the goal. Now let me ask you, which characterizes you? Are you somebody that has vision, or are you just a visionary? If you've got vision, then you've got a definite goal in life as a Christian, and that goal is heaven. And what you're doing is ordering your life by virtue of singleness of purpose to the accomplishment of that goal. And that this all comes by the foundation of your deep abiding faith in God and in the promises of God. If, on the other hand, you're not doing that, I suggest to you that probably what you are is a visionary. You kind of see it vaguely. It's kind of a little misty kind of thing. You kind of wish that that's really the way it was, but you're really making no plans to accomplish that because really you're not convinced in your own mind that that's the way it really is, which characterizes you as you live your life. If you're a person of vision, it'll cause you to project yourself into the future. You're going to see beyond the present moment. And I'm going to tell you something. Life in general has a lot of problems, has a lot of difficulties. It has a lot of trials that have to be endured. And reaching the goal that you've set before yourself is going to take some self-discipline to the overcoming of some of the problems that you're going to face. And you don't know where they're going to come from or what kind of problems they're going to be. For some, it may be disappointment in their children or with their children. Not in things necessarily that the world would see as being a disappointment, but it's a disappointment because maybe they've never obeyed the gospel or because they've not maintained a faithful relationship to the Lord. Maybe it's a disappointment with a marriage. Who knows how many really happy marriages there are in America right now. I saw just the other day some statistics that stated that if you could take everything, including those that indicated people who were just staying together for some other reason, whether it was the kids, whether it was religion, whatever it was that held them together, that only about 5% of all of the marriages, it is being projected in America, are really being viewed as being called a happy marriage. I tell you, that statistic just almost staggers your imagination. It says there's a lot of disappointment where marriage is concerned. It may be that there'll be some loss of health. It may be there'll be some loss of prosperity. It may be just almost anything that you never imagined. Those kind of things come to people of vision like they come to people in the world. And the only way that you can overcome any kind of obstacle or trial, whatever it may be that comes to you, is to quit concentrating on the negative and to start concentrating on the positive. We've got to concentrate on the glories that await us. You remember in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, isn't that how the Lord endured the cross? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. He didn't think anything of the shame and the humiliation and the agony of death on the cross. Well, I'm sure it was there. The Lord knew it all of his life. And yet he didn't allow that to move him from the accomplishment of the will of God. He said, "Thy will be done," for the joy that was set before him. Whenever you and I compare the struggles of this life with the future glory then that the Lord has revealed, there just isn't any comparison, is there? I don't care what it is any of us are ever called upon to have to go through, to have to endure. I'll just tell you what. We sing a song here every so often that heaven is worth it all. And that's just the very idea and thrust of the scripture. The ability to project yourself into the future and to see the unclean or the unseen so clearly, to put the difficulties of life behind you to where they're blurred, to where they just are not going to influence the decision that you make about the life that you live, that takes vision. It's not found in the visionary. Now, which are you? Do you have that vision of heaven? Is it the driving determination of your life? If it's not, won't you make it that tonight? Aren't you willing to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. If you're willing to do that tonight, then heaven's within your grasp. What you've done when you've obeyed the gospel is you've said that I'm not going to live for the world any longer. I'm not going to live for myself. I'm going to live for heaven. I'm living for the Lord. And won't you allow that same kind of singleness of purpose that moves and motivates you to obey the gospel to be the driving motivation of your life as you live as a Christian? And if for some reason or another it's not been and you've not lived as you should have, then won't you renew your covenant relationship with the Lord tonight? Won't you seek His forgiveness? And in doing so, to maintain that covenant relationship. And if you'll do that, it comes from not anything I can say, nothing that I personally can offer, or anybody else that's human. It comes because of your deep abiding faith in God who promised that if you're faithful unto death, there's a crown of life that awaits. What is it that the world has to offer that will cause you to decide it's not worth that kind of effort, that kind of determinate, resolute purpose of life? Won't you show that tonight in obeying the gospel of the Lord while we sing with encouragement?